Let's read part of Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the Last Judgment. We'll read the first paragraph and the last two short paragraphs. Finally, because this is the last article in the Belgic Confession, finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Therefore we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So far, we have had two classes on Isaiah 2, more precisely Isaiah 2 verses 1 or 2 through 4. They were entitled The Last Days in Isaiah 2, and then The Last Days in Isaiah 2 and Acts 2, because we widened out our exposition, and because Lily Reed asked me for it, we've produced a chart, the prophetic vision of Isaiah 2 in its own terms, in connection with the dark background of Isaiah 1, and then we noted its blessed fulfillment in Acts 2, and then brought in wider biblical teaching, so you all have that handout. Tonight, we're going to look at Isaiah 2's teaching on the last days in connection with messianic prophecy through this book. Now, you may have thought that after two classes on Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, that would be enough. We'd have it covered. But you were wrong. There's a lot more to be said here in connection with this passage, and we're all, I trust, at the end of the night going to say it was well worth looking at this more fully. And if that's not your opinion at the end of the class, well, you can let me know. Follow this argumentation closely. First of all, three facts. Number one, Isaiah 2 verse 2 is the only verse in the 66 chapters of Isaiah, the book in the Bible with the second most number of chapters behind only the Psalms, the only verse in 66 chapters of Isaiah that speaks of the last days. And you have the handout, some of you at least, with the 14 Old Testament texts, but there's only one of them in Isaiah, Isaiah 2 verse 2. That's fact number one. Fact number two, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, is the first major salvation oracle in Isaiah. An oracle, a salvation oracle, the first major one in Isaiah 2. Fact 3, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, is near the start of the book. So here's the basic idea. Isaiah 1, which we read last week, talks about the sinfulness of Judah and Jerusalem. Then we have the first major salvation oracle in the book, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, talks about the salvation of Judah and Jerusalem. And so we have, in verse 1 of chapter 2, a sort of title, which is strange, and commentators wonder at that a little bit. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That title is designed to draw attention to this very significant word regarding the last days. It shall come to pass, verse 2 says, in the last days. Here is the dark background of chapter 1. Here's the first major salvation oracle. There's a sort of a repetition of the title of the book in chapter 2, verse 1. And it shall come to pass in the last days. That is, this is a very important prophecy, even within the book of Isaiah, the first salvation oracle in the book. Which leads me to this conclusion. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, is programmatic for the book of Isaiah. It tells us the time period, the last days, which we know to be the period between the first and second comings of Christ. There is salvation in the last days. And now with that established, this programmatic prophecy, there are many other prophecies of salvation later in this book that are to be fitted into this period of time. That is, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, gives us the eschatological framework for later salvific prophecies. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it's going to come to pass in the last times. And then other things are going to be fitted in, other things later in this book, within this period. I'll come back to that. Most of the class will be dealing with precisely that. Now on the whiteboard, on Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, we looked at what we may call the basic model. Orogeny, mountain formation. Number 2, instruction. Number 3, can anyone remember? Peace. And number 4, Catholicity. This is the basic model. Orogeny, that's verse 2, instruction, verse 3, peace, verse 4, and Catholicity mentioned at verses 2, 3, and 4. The basic model. Now tonight, we're going to go further, and I'm going to leave the green pen as much as possible because Tommy says it doesn't show up as well for the people at home, so our next darkest color is blue. We're going to arrange the material in Isaiah 2 under these headings. Glorious places, the temple. What verses mention the temple?
2
and?
3.
And 3. Zion and Jerusalem are mentioned in verse
3.
Okay, glorious places, temple, Zion, Jerusalem. And then we have divine activities. And there are two of them. Number 1, instructing. This parallels with this. Instructing. And the second one is judging. You see that in verse 4, I think it is. And then, so there are glorious places mentioned in this prophecy, and there are divine activities, things that God does, God teaches, and God judges. And then there are references to God's believing people. We see God's believing people in this prophecy in Isaiah 2 as willing. They're willing in verses 2, 3, and 4. As obedient, that is, they're going to walk in God's ways, as peaceful, and this is especially peaceful among themselves, they're at peace with one another, and God's people are Catholic or universal, consisting of Jews and Gentiles. Can everyone now read the board? Basic model, more developed model. There's a reason for this. We're going to see it shortly. Now, there is something missing from this prophecy on the last days in Isaiah 2. Basic model, more developed model. What is missing? Something major. This isn't a criticism of the prophecy in Isaiah 2, but it's something we should observe that's not there in this prophecy of the last days. In Isaiah 2, who is it who is acting? Acting so as to cause others to act.
I think it's Christ. He shall judge among the nations.
Read the text on its own terms. God.
Oh, yeah.
God is the prime actor and prime mover, you could almost say, in Isaiah 2. There is no reference in Isaiah 2 to the Messiah as such, though we know from the Old and the New Testament that he is the one through whom God glorifies these places, the temple in Zion, which is in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the one through whom God instructs his Jewish and Gentile church, that's one in him, and judges, making the believing people of God, Jesus Christ, makes his believing people of God willing and obedient and peaceful, this Catholic church of his. Is everyone with me so far? Now, think of this blue column on the board, the second column. The Messiah is the one through whom God is going to do these things. Isaiah 2 doesn't say this as such, but the rest of the Bible makes that clear. Is there any figure in the Old Testament who is most related to these things, a human figure in the Old Testament, one whom the Messiah is most like in terms of the teaching of Isaiah 2? I'll give you a clue what I don't mean. It's not Moses. The Messiah is like Moses, but Moses did some of these things, but Moses isn't the best fit.
Samuel?
When Samuel worked, there was no temple in Zion or Jerusalem.
Solomon.
Okay, Solomon. Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. He instructed and he judged, and the people were relatively willing, obedient, peaceful in his days. He built an empire, which is close to the Catholic. The answer is, as Tibor says, it's a kingly figure. And it is Solomon or David who is the picture of Christ that does most of these things in Isaiah 2. I say this because of things that we are going to see later. Now, I want to remind us all at this point of the beginning and the end of the period of the last days. The first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. We have had classes on the New Testament text that prove this, I dare say, conclusively. You have those New Testament texts on the other handout. The passage itself, let's go back to these four. The passage itself, in light of the whole scripture, we saw this the last 2 weeks. The temple of the Lord lifted up, even lifted up into heaven, the New Jerusalem. That was with the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the King. He is the one who instructs the nations. He is the one who brings peace among his elect. And he is the one who gathers a Catholic church. First coming to the second coming of Christ. Even the Jewish translation of Isaiah 2 is that this passage refers to the age of the Messiah. That's the standard Jewish view historically. The Jews were then and, at least those within Judaism, but Jesus wasn't that Messiah. Because they take the passage literalistically. At least historic Judaism did. And I pointed out in a previous class that this is also Calvin's view, as you would expect. The kingdom of Christ, Jesus is the one who fulfills this passage by building up his church. The New Testament period from the first to the second coming of Christ. And so we are going to deal in this class with Isaiah's messianic prophecies, the prophecies which speak of an individual messianic figure, and we're going to fit Isaiah's prophecies of the Messiah into the last days, because the last days are Christologically defined. The last days are Christologically defined. They run from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So whatever Isaiah says after Isaiah 2 about a personal Christ, he's the one through whom Isaiah 2 is realized, and he and his work are within this time period. There are a few other passages of the eternal state, but for the most part, Christ, the personal Christ, and his work is to be interpreted within the framework of Isaiah chapter 2. Just a quick guess, how many references do you think are there in the book of Isaiah? How many passages in the book of Isaiah that deal with a personal Messiah? 11. 11 passages, that's how I've identified them. We're omitting here Isaiah 4, because some question of Isaiah 4 verse 2's reference to the branch is directly messianic, and we haven't time to argue about that, so we're going to leave aside Isaiah 4. There are 11 passages that I have identified, and I trust by the end of this class you'll say, well, yeah, that's talking to a personal Messiah. I agree with that. These 11 passages fall into three categories. First, three passages on the Messiah as the Davidic king in the first, quote-unquote, half of Isaiah. Now, you may know that Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first half, quote-unquote, chapters 1 through 39. The second half of the one book by the one prophet, chapters 40 through 66. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Well, that's actually the 66 in total. That's the way the book of Isaiah itself divides up in the arrangement in our Bibles. We have three passages on the Messiah as the Davidic king in the first half of the book. We have four passages on the Messiah as the suffering servant in the second half of the book. And we have four other passages on the Messiah in the second half of the book. And we are very briefly going, my hope is, to cover all 11 of those passages tonight. Fit them within Isaiah 2. I can see one or two smiles. Do you think it can't be done? We're going to do our best. There is value and benefit to doing this. Number one, and most obviously, and even devotionally, we're talking here about our Lord Jesus Christ. These are many wonderful passages, some of people's favorite scriptures. And we're going to look at all these passages together. This is something that we do not often, at least in a church meeting, get the opportunity to do. Here these last days, and 11 messianic passages. We're going to look at them all together. This is going to show us, number two, the unity of Isaiah. We're having here tonight a synoptic or unified reading of this book's teaching on the last days and the Messiah. It's not disjointed. It's not a sermon on Isaiah 11, and then 3 months later a sermon on Isaiah 55. It's taking them all together. We're going to look at Isaiah on the kingdom of God, Isaiah 2, for instance, and that in connection with Isaiah's teaching on the King and Messiah through whom God reigns over his kingdom. And then thirdly, in so doing, we will be interpreting Old Testament prophecy, which is a massive subject in eschatology or the end times. All other systems of eschatology, the erroneous systems of eschatology, major on the Old Testament as support for their end time system. Most of their support is from the Old Testament. That is true of premillennialism. They'll bring in Revelation 20 and the odd verse from the New Testament, but the bulk of it for premillennials is the Old Testament. That is true for dispensationalism too. It's all these Old Testament kingdom prophecies which they take literalistically. It's also true for postmillennialism in its teaching of the golden age. The distinctive feature of postmillennialism is that Christ will convert before his return the vast majority of humanity. And that key tenet, they go to the Old Testament. They don't go to the New Testament for it to bring in the odd verse and so forth, because the Old Testament is less clear, and therefore it's easier to hang an error on a less clear text. It is amillennialism and only amillennialism, the true position, that bases its case primarily on the New Testament scripture, which is later, fuller, clearer, and which is designed by God to interpret the Old Testament. And so, for a treatment of eschatology, especially a thorough one, we need to grapple with and understand Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom of God and see how they are fulfilled in order to refute the erroneous millennial schools. That is, there are sort of two steps. You go primarily to the Old Testament to establish the truth, There are two ages, this age, and there's the end of the age, followed by the age to come. And then there are the last days, and there's all these prophecies in the New Testament to teach the right position. And then you also need to go back to the Old Testament and say, these guys are interpreting these passages wrongly. They don't teach the millennial views. They fit perfectly with the New Testament's teaching, and the New Testament interprets them correctly. Everybody with me so far? Let's begin our 11 passages from Isaiah with the three on the Davidic king in the first half of Isaiah. Can anyone guess our first chapter? Isaiah chapter 7. Let's read verses 13 and 14. This is Isaiah's word to unbelieving Ahaz. Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is a prediction of a coming Davidic son who will be a king, therefore. This passage is set outside the walls of Jerusalem, the capital city of the king. And so this individual who is coming is inseparably connected with that city. He is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 8 verse 8 says this about Emmanuel. The Assyrian shall pass through Judah, Isaiah 8 verse 8. He, the Assyrian, shall overflow and go over the land. He shall reach even to the neck. Here, Israel, the land of Judah is like a human body, and the waters are going up. They go up to the neck, and there's only a little bit above the waterline. That's the head. That's the city of Jerusalem. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel, God with us, the coming Savior. So now here we have, let's fit Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 7 together, in the last days, because after all, the last days start with the coming of the last Adam, with his incarnation and virgin birth, his manifestation and revelation. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says, the first coming of Christ all the way to the second coming of Christ. The virgin born Davidic son who is God with us. And he is going to effect the vision of Isaiah 2. Okay, this is a reading of the two texts together, putting them side by side and reading them into each other. Everybody with me so far? Now you get the sort of idea what we're going to do with these other texts. And I want you to feel the force of these passages. And at the end, I trust that you're going to say, you know, our minister didn't just make that up, putting all these passages together to fit his own theological scheme. This is what Isaiah intended. When he said at the start, there's going to be a period of the last days, messianic age, first coming to second coming. The New Testament makes that clear. And the passage itself can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what we're doing is what we're supposed to do. We're not fitting it. We're not putting our own construction upon the text. We're reading it intelligently, the way the people of God are meant to read it, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, the message of salvation from sin in the book of Isaiah itself. Let's continue. The next chapter in Isaiah that speaks about a Davidic king is chapter 9. Very good. Isaiah 9. In verses 1 and 2, darkness rests over the tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali, and a great light shines. And Matthew 4 tells us that this was fulfilled when Jesus Christ moved from Nazareth into his own house in Capernaum in this area. Verses 3 through 5 talk about great joy. The light comes of the Messiah, and this brings a great joy. The joy is likened to the joy of harvest. When all the work's over, you brought the crop safely in, and you and your children are not in danger of starving to death this winter. Joy. This joy is also likened to the joy of victorious soldiers who haven't been killed in the battle, but have defeated their enemy. Now they're safe, and they can plunder their adversaries and enrich themselves. Light comes to a region of death and darkness, bringing joy in the Messiah. And then verse 6 says, making it clear that this light and this joy comes from the Davidic king, for, verse 6 begins, for unto us a child is born. This is the light, this is the joy. Unto us a son is given. Ah, just like chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 9 is building upon Isaiah 7. And then the verse goes on to say about that the government is upon his shoulder. And verse 7 refers to the kingdom, judgment, and justice. So I'm saying on the board, this number 7 in a ring is chapter 7, Jerusalem. Here we have judging spoken of. See, Isaiah 2 says God is going to judge. And Isaiah 9 says Christ is going to judge. And it's not as if God is judging and Christ is judging and they're two different parties doing two different things. God is judging through the Messiah. Let's continue. The four titles given to the child who is born and the Son of God who is given, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, when it calls him the Mighty God, or when it says he's the Everlasting Father, it's saying the same thing as Emmanuel, God with us. And the four titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, speak of the coming Savior and the Messiah as a king. He's a king who needs counsel, but who is himself a Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. The Mighty God is ruling. He is the Everlasting Father, because Jesus, as the King of the Kingdom of God, treats his subjects graciously as his children. He is the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. And so verse 7 talks about David. To go back to the point that Tibor and I were making earlier, it talks about David. It talks about the throne of David, King David, and then David on his throne ruling over a kingdom. And he's the Prince of Peace. And the Messiah is like David. He is a king. And the picture of Isaiah 2, whether you look at it in the basic model or this second column, it's a picture of God reigning. God the King lifts up the mountain. He instructs people all around the world. And so these people are at peace within his kingdom. And then you go over a few more chapters and you see this kingly figure in chapter 7. And developed more fully in chapter 9. And he's a king. And a Davidic king at that. And he's going to be ruling from Jerusalem. You're meant to put the passages together. Are you being persuaded? People in the pews and in the sofas. Stay with me. Now it says, of the increase, verse 7, of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Peaceful. Peace between God and man through the blood of Christ and the cross, but also peace between the citizens of the kingdom, which is especially the idea of peace in Isaiah 2. What's our next chapter? 11. You're getting the hang of this. Now, Isaiah 7 had a couple of verses. Isaiah 9 had 7 verses. Isaiah 11, it's the whole chapter. All 16 verses. And it's the Davidic king in all three passages. And it keeps getting bigger and rounding out the picture. Verses 1 through 5. Let's read this passage. There shall come forth, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Ghost, will rest upon this Davidic king, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and the Spirit shall make him, the Davidic king, the Messiah, of quick or living understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, the way an ordinary, merely human king can do. Neither shall he reprove after the hearing of his ears just what he's told, but with righteousness, infinite righteousness, shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The graces given to the Messiah by the Holy Spirit, in verses 2 through 5, are regal graces, enabling someone to rule. So, do you see the references to judging there? Chapter 11 talks about judging. God judges in Isaiah 2. Now it's the Messiah through whom he does this. And with the coming of the rod out of Jesse, we're into the last days. Christologically defined, first coming to second coming. Now verses 6 through 9 do not speak about the last days though. Verses 6 through 9 belong to the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state or the world to come. I'm going to give you two reasons from the passage itself. If you look at verses 6 through 9, you will see references to animals. Wolf and lamb, leopard and kid, calf, young lion, fatling, and little child. They can all get along perfectly safely. The cow and the bear are both going to graze. The little ones lie down together. Lions will eat straw like an ox. And a child will not be damaged even by snakes, verse 8. They, all these harmful, dangerous animals, though they're impressive in their own way, and we look at them in zoos, and if we see them wild, that's even more impressive, they shall not hurt anyone, nor destroy or kill anyone in all my holy mountain. Now, these animals, no longer being dangerous, poisonous, or carnivorous, Isaiah 65 puts them in the new heavens and the new earth. This, and 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21 make it very clear that the new heavens and the new earth refers to the eternal state. So the Messiah comes, he sets up a kingdom, verses 1 through 5, which kingdom is perfected in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. There's a two-stage of the kingdom. So the argument is that verses 6 through 9 refer to the eternal state because of the animals. Isaiah 65, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 21 makes clear that these animals in the new heavens and new earth, which is the eternal state. And then secondly, the second half of verse 9 says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, speaking percentage-wise, how much of the sea is covered by water? Sorry? The sea is water. 100%. 100%. Not even Martin Selbride, a post-millennialist, who wants to get rid of Satan's little season in Revelation 20. You should see the convoluted argument he comes up with. The mind boggles. Not even Martin Selbride will say that in the post-millennial kingdom we're going to get 100%. This passage proves too much for them. The only time when it will be 100%, when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the world as fully, intensely, as the waters cover the sea, is the new heavens and the new earth. Verses 10 through 16, the remainder of the chapter, the third part of the chapter, what's the main tie-in? Running your eye over these last seven verses of Isaiah 11. What's the main tie-in here with Isaiah 2? Where should I put the number 11 on this board? The very bottom. Massive treatment of Catholicity here. Massive treatment. The Catholicity of the Church is taught in three different ways. Verses 11, 12, and 16 speak of Jews being gathered from afar. Assyria is mentioned in verse 16. Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea. Verse 14 speaks in terms of the Jewish Empire. The Jewish Empire in the Old Testament, whereby they defeat the Philistines to the west and south, they plunder the nations on the east, and they lay their hand upon Edom and Moab and Ammon, as they did through the battles of David, which area was governed by Solomon. And then, dropping all the Old Testament images, verse 10 says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles speak. The Gentiles seek, rather. Now look with me at verse 13. Verse 13 says, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Where will I put the number 11 on the board?
Peaceful.
And this is peace between the citizens of the kingdom. In the Old Testament, Ephraim was the tribe that most kicked against the prick, as it were, with Judah being the royal tribe. You see this particularly in the book of Judges and with the uprising of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, unity and peace. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim will no longer envy Judah. Judah will no longer vex Ephraim and harass it because of peace. Peace between the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have now covered the three passages on the Davidic king that talk about the Messiah and fitted it into the period and fitted it in with the teaching on the last days in Isaiah 2. Are you feeling yourself persuaded? Are you saying to yourself, you know, I hadn't read the book of Isaiah like that, but I see where he's coming from, and I rather like it. This is going to help me understand the 66 chapters, or many of them, in this book. Good. Let's move on to the four passages on the suffering servant in the second half. The first of the four passages on the suffering servant is Isaiah chapter 42. Yes, it's 42. Isaiah 42. Now, what is the main theme found in Isaiah 42? Notice it begins, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles, etc. Which is, of course, quoted with regard to Jesus in Matthew 12. What is the main tie-in between Isaiah 42 and the second column of our board? The one that's repeatedly in this chapter. You have a 1 in 9 chance, even if you were to guess. Not very good odds. So you're best looking at the chapter.
Instruction?
No.
Judgment?
No.
Peace?
Sorry? Peace. Okay. And then the peace we're talking about is especially peace between God's people. So don't. The one that crops up in various verses, Catholicity. Verse 1, he will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 4, the isles shall wait for his law. Verse 6, I will give thee for a covenant of the people and a light of the Gentiles. In verses 10 through 12, the Messiah, having come, brought deliverance and salvation. There's a command to sing. Sing unto the Lord a new song. His praise from the ends of the earth. You that go down to the sea, the isles, the inhabitants thereof, people in the wilderness, the villages of Kedar, the inhabitants of the rock, the tops of the mountains. Declare his praise from the islands. Massive treatment of Catholicity. And of course, it's not that Isaiah 2, in the last days, God is going to save a willing people from all over the earth. And Isaiah 42, the Messiah is going to save people from all over the earth, and they're going to praise him. And these two things are sort of kept apart. No. The Messiah in Isaiah 42 is precisely the way in which the catholicity of the kingdom of God is brought about in Isaiah 2. Verse 4, as was said earlier, speaks about judging. He sets judgment or justice in the earth. Verse 1 talks about justice, and so does verse 3 as well. So it was the number 2 one. So there's judging. Verse 4 talks about instructing. The isles shall wait for his law. Does that sound familiar? The law shall go forth out of Zion, says Isaiah 2. And then when verse 4 says the isles wait for his law, I take that as another indication that they are willing. So we have willing, we have judging, and we have instructing. What's our next servant, suffering servant chapter? There are four of them. The last one is Isaiah 52, 53. 49, yes, Isaiah 49. Looking over Isaiah 49, which is the main theme here? This one's a bit closer. Catholicity. Isaiah 49, look at verse 1 with me. Listen, O isles, unto me, says the Messiah. Verse 6, God says, you know what? You're too glorious just to save, O Messiah, my son, just to save the Jews. It's a light thing, too small an issue, that you should just save the tribes of Judah. I will give thee as a light to the Gentiles. And by the way, this whole idea of the dispensationalists, that Christ came only to save the Jews in the Old Testament and they refused, you say to them, no. That was a light thing. It was a light thing. The purpose right from the beginning was to save Jews and Gentiles in the Catholic Church. Then verse 12 says, behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. The next one is instruction. Instruction 49. Look at verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from afar. Christ is teaching the nations. Then verse 2. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword to teach people the truth. Verse 9. God referring to the Messiah. You will say to the prisoners, go forth. And you will say to those who are in darkness, show yourselves, bringing them out of darkness and jail, the bondage of sin. And I'm taking the references in verses 9 through 12 to the people being willing. When the Messiah says, go forth, show yourselves to the prisoners who are in darkness, then they feed in the ways. Verse 10, they don't hunger or thirst. The heat of the sun doesn't smite them, because God in Jesus, the Messiah, leads them by the springs of water and guides them. He makes a way for them, a highway for them to travel, and they're all going to come from far, from the north and the west and the land of Sinim. And by the way, Messiah coming and saving these people and making a way for them, where do you think this way leads? In Isaiah 49, and this especially in the context of the second half of the book of Isaiah, where is this pathway, this highway going? It's going
up a mountain.
It's going to the house of the Lord. It's referring to the Israel's coming back from captivity to Jerusalem. And on Jerusalem there is a mountain and there is the house of the Lord. Because Isaiah 40 through 46 and elsewhere in this book, but especially those chapters, address the people. Isaiah was addressing the people who would, he knew, go into the Babylonian captivity, and he told them there's redemption, there's salvation, and God is going to bring you back to the promised land. That's typical of the salvation of the New Testament church, where God makes a highway for us to go to the Jerusalem which is above. The next servant song, passage on the suffering servant. I don't really like servant song. I don't use the term because it's popular, but they're not songs. I don't know why the liberals come up with that terminology. Is Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, the servant is spoken of in verses 4 through the end of the chapter. Verse 4, the Lord hath given me, says Christ, the suffering servant, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. The Lord wakens me, teaches me, so then I in turn am able to teach the people of God. And then verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant, yet for a time is walking in darkness? So there we have instructing, chapter 50, and the ones who obey the servant. By the way, of course, when the scriptures refer to Jerusalem, Mount Zion is in Jerusalem and the temple is in Jerusalem. So really all those three are together. We're building up a picture here. Let's go to Isaiah 52:53. The fourth passage on the suffering servant begins in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And goes all the way through to chapter 53, verse 12. That's the end of this chapter. In this chapter, we have references to instruction. 52, verse 15. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Teaching will go forth. Verse 1 of chapter 53, who hath believed our report, the message about the Messiah? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's a rhetorical question. Most people didn't believe the report. That's what happened in Jesus' preaching, in the book of Acts. That's what has happened in the 2,000 years. And then the next half of the verse explains why God did not work sovereignly and graciously and irresistible by his Holy Spirit. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? God didn't show his power in giving him a new birth so that they would receive that word. Because the Messiah, to the carnal man, there's no form or comeliness in him. He's despised, rejected of men. But only grace can make us love him and believe in him. So Isaiah 52 talks about instructing. I'm going to put 53 in the board because we normally call this fourth servant passage Isaiah 53, though part of it is in chapter 52. Instructing, 53, and Catholicity, also chapter 53. The reference to the kings in 52 verse 15, and especially chapter 54, make this clear. Let's read the first few verses of Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren that didn't have any children, break forth into singing, because you are going to have a whole host of children. You need to enlarge the place of your tent. You need a longer curtains, stronger stakes, because you're just going to have children left, right, and center. You won't have anywhere to house them. You're going to break forth and expand the tent left and right hand, because your seed will inherit the Gentiles. Now, Now, what have we got? We've looked at the two types of messianic passages. Let's put them together. The suffering servant, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52, 53. The suffering servant dies for our sins on the cross, as especially the last of those passages teaches. And then he reveals himself as a king. Jesus was a king while he was on earth, but he especially shows himself as a king when he ascends into heaven, sits at the right hand of God on the throne of his father David, now in heaven, ruling over the whole earth, pouring forth his Holy Spirit and gathering his Catholic Church. So the suffering servant, as it were, comes first, and then this enables him to be the Davidic king, because God exalts him because of his obedience and his atonement, which he made for his elect church. And so Isaiah 2 is fulfilled, the last days. God lifts up the temple, the throne of David in Jerusalem, because Christ is there. He instructs, and peace are in the people of God. The people of God are Catholic. The last days. This is how it fits together. And the relationship between the suffering servant and the Davidic king is itself taught in the Bible. Didn't Jesus say, and didn't the apostles also teach, that first Jesus must suffer and then be glorified? Because the Old Testament speaks of a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah. And the Jews struggled to put that together. And then Jesus came and he made it clear that he has to suffer and die for our sins on the cross, be rejected of men, then rise again on the third day and be king. So when I say the suffering servant leads to his exaltation as the Davidic king, I'm saying something that is very, very frequently taught in the New Testament that should be obvious to all Christians. And then I'm going a step further and saying the suffering servant becomes the Davidic king and the throne of the universe, and so fulfills the programmatic statement in Isaiah 2, the exaltation of the temple of the Lord and the gathering of a Catholic church. Is everyone getting it? Do you think that this is the right interpretation? Or do you just have a pastor who is very ingenious and is teaching you cunningly devised fables? There are four other passages on the Messiah, and things are looking good. I think we're going to fit this in. And the scoffers and the doubters, and I understand why you were concerned, because it has happened before, it's hard to get through all the material. But in this instance, we're going to get there. The four other passages on the Messiah in the second half of Isaiah begin with Isaiah 40. And now that everybody's gotten the idea, I can run through these four beautiful passages more quickly. I'm not doing justice to all the wonder of them, but I want to get the whole thing taught in one class. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11 is messianic. Comfort the people of God, says verses 1 and 2, because their sins are atoned. The voice that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all teach this is John the Baptist. He's preparing the way for Jesus Christ. The message of John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8, after saying the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and that's Jesus, the glory of Jehovah, he cries especially two things: all flesh is as grass. No free will, as Martin Luther says, based on this, in his Bondage of the Will. The total depravity of man, and the power of the Word of God, verse 8, which stands forever. And then Zion proclaims the glad tidings, the gospel. And here it is: behold your God, the Lord God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come with a strong hand and rule, and he's going to feed and shepherd the flock of God, carrying the lambs in his bosom. Good text for the truth of the covenant with believers and their seed. And he's going gently to lead those that are with young. Fitting this in with the blue pen here, pen marks, verse 9. Let me see, I'll put this. Jerusalem and Zion are mentioned in verse 9. Zion gets up to a high mountain, Jerusalem, and proclaims the gospel: behold your God, and your God is Jesus Christ. Jesus. Just like Isaiah 2 verse 3, the law will go forth out of Zion, the word of the Lord. And in this connection we have instruction. Instruction in verses 6 through 8, given by John the Baptist, and even verses 3 through 5, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. But the instruction given in verses 9 through 11 by Zion, the church, the Messiah has come and has brought salvation. So instruction. Let's move to the next passage. Any idea what the next one is? Hint, we read it earlier. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, the one we read earlier, Isaiah 55. We're thinking especially here of the first five verses, or even within that, verses 3 through 5. There's a whole host of teaching here regarding instruction. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come you to the waters. Why are you spending your money for that which isn't bread and doesn't really satisfy you? You need eternal life in the Messiah. Incline your ear, come unto me, instruction. And then the Messiah is given in verse 4 as a witness to the people. And then verse 5, he's calling nations that didn't know him. And this, of course, refers to the last days. Instruction in the last days. Even mission work and evangelism. So there's instruction. And then we have references here to being willing. These people incline their ear, come to Jesus, the grace of faith, and Jesus is the leader and commander of these people, and then they come to him in verse 5. Now notice the word in verse 3, come unto me. Verse 5, nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee. Does that make you think of anything in Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 4? The nations flowing up to Mount Zion. Come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and he will teach us. And here this passage has the Messiah, people coming to the Messiah, and the coming here is believing, just as John 6 teaches. And of course, Catholicity. Which verse particularly teaches Catholicity? Verse 5. Nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee. And even verse 4, I have given him for a witness to the people, that's plural, the peoples, a leader and commander to the people. And again, that's plural as well. And by the way, to go back to the instructing that was mentioned earlier, verses 10 through 11, rain comes down, snow from heaven. It brings forth vegetation and crops on the earth. That's the same way it is with the word that goes out from God's mouth. It doesn't return void. It accomplishes what God eternally purposed, just like the teaching in Isaiah 2 that goes forth. By the way, you will have noticed the reference to David in verse 3, the sure mercies of David. Which chapters in Isaiah that we've looked at earlier specifically mention David? Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, and now Isaiah 55. Did you notice the reference to the covenant? Verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, because David was a covenant head. There was a covenant with David, and then Christ comes and fulfills the Old Testament covenant, including that covenant in its Davidic form. And the covenant was mentioned in which chapters that we've looked at before? Chapter 42, chapter 49. And the covenant will be mentioned in the next chapter that we're going to look at. Isaiah 59, the last two verses of the chapter. Now I want you to stop me when I read the scripture and say, you've got to write something on the board now, okay? Isaiah 59, verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. You should have stopped me when I said the word. Zion. Now, if the Redeemer is going to come to Zion and teaching, God is going to teach people from Zion, how are you going to fit those things together? Isaiah 59 has the Redeemer coming to Zion. And in the fulfillment of Malachi 3, he even comes to the temple. And he teaches there. And then when he ascends up into heaven, teaching goes out to the whole of the Catholic Church. And when it speaks in verse 21 about the covenant, and the covenant and the Spirit, just like Isaiah chapter, talks about the Spirit being on the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, you're getting a spiritual biblical workout tonight. My Spirit that is put upon thee, O Messiah, and my words that I've put in thy mouth, won't depart out of your mouth, or the mouth of your seed, or the mouth of your seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. When it talks about words in the Messiah's mouth, we're talking about teaching again. The words are going to come out of the Messiah's mouth. It's the teaching in Isaiah chapter 2, all in the last days, the days of the Messiah. Can anyone guess the 11th and final chapter in Isaiah? Remember, we're moving forward each time. Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61, like Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 11, talks about the Messiah as receiving the Holy Spirit. These words were Jesus' text in the synagogue in Nazareth in his sermon in Luke chapter 4. Self-referring scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That is, it's the preaching, be blessed to the person's heart by the Spirit and creating faith, that binds up the brokenhearted. He proclaims liberty to the captives, not in some liberation theology whereby you let criminals out of jail. Liberty to the captives are people who are in bondage to sin. And opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And here the acceptable year of the Lord is actually the New Testament age, the last days. And the day of vengeance of our God. Ultimately the last day from the perspective of judging the wicked. To comfort all that mourn through the word which he preaches, which comes through the proclamation of the gospel in the Christian church. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, so that they might be called trees of righteousness, so that believers are the planting of the Lord, so that he may be glorified. Now, the number 61 should go up on the whiteboard. By which columns? Instructing is a good one, because Christ is here pictured not as in chapters 7, 9, and 11 as a king, but as a prophet. Prophet, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I'm preaching. What place is mentioned in Isaiah 61? Zion. Isaiah 61 consoles those who mourn in Zion. It's the same Zion in Isaiah 2 in the last days. The people are willing. And if you look at verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. This is another reference to Catholicity. And Catholicity, the Catholicity of the church is here taught in a form which the premillennialists take literalistically and then try and explain away. Because the Old Testament passages, many of them that teach Catholicity, do so from the perspective the Jews are going to be the head in the Messianic age, and the Gentiles are going to be the tail. And this passage says that your shepherds and your plowmen will be Gentiles. You're going to have the more menial work, done by Gentiles, and you'll be sitting in your big manor, as it were. And this is why the apostle had to say, but the mystery of the kingdom more fully revealed with the coming of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gathering of the Catholic churches, that passage isn't supposed to be taken literalistically. Actually, what the Old Testament is teaching is the full equality of Jews and Gentiles, which is something especially missed by dispensationalism. Any questions or comments on this whistle-stop tour through Isaiah's messianic prophecies? Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, I maintain, I'm stating the thesis again, is programmatic for the prophet Isaiah on the last days. Into it, that is, these last days, predicted in Isaiah 2, we are supposed to, and we have just done this, we fitted the 11 prophecies of the Messiah, the personal Messiah. 3 on the Davidic king, 7, 9, 11 chapters. 4 on the suffering servant, 42, 49, 50, and 52, 53. And 4 other rich passages in the second half of the book, chapters 40, 55, 59, and 61. And we have it on the board. Are there any of the items in Isaiah 2 that aren't mentioned? There aren't. The word temple isn't found in any of the passages we looked at them, but the temple is on Mount Zion. That's what gives Zion its significance. And Zion is in Jerusalem. Lots of references to instructing. That actually surprised me. I didn't realize there were so many. Fair number of judging, and the Catholicity of the church was massively there. Although there are actually more in the column of instructing, there are probably more verses on the subject of the Catholicity of the church. And our point tonight is, number one, that these passages from Isaiah, my favorite Old Testament prophecy, are not only beautiful and helpful, but they are really important for our eschatology, our view of the end times. They not only help our own soul, but they are programmatic. And I want to widen this out, making a couple of additional points. Isaiah 2 is programmatic for the rest of Isaiah, the longest of the prophets by numbers of chapters, and early in Old Testament history. And so I say, to widen it out, Isaiah 2 is programmatic for all the major prophets. The 4 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Isaiah came first. Then Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were roughly contemporaneous. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in Babylon. Daniel was also in Babylon. He came round about, there was a bit of an overlap with him and Ezekiel, but he's more towards the end. Isaiah comes first. Jeremiah quotes Isaiah, builds upon Isaiah. Ezekiel's around the same period, Daniel. Isaiah comes first and talks about these last days. And Isaiah, even though he's earlier, speaks more often of the Messiah than Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel. Isaiah is programmatic in general for the major prophets. And Isaiah is especially programmatic for the Messiah and the last days. That Isaiah chapter 2 isn't only therefore at the start of Isaiah, it's actually at the start of all the 4 major prophets. And after the major prophets in our Bible come the minor prophets, most of whom wrote after Isaiah. And I believe that Isaiah 2 is programmatic for the rest of Isaiah, for the major prophets, and programmatic for the minor prophets too. And as in our Bibles, you come to Isaiah 1, and then you come to Isaiah 2, and you get this Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, firmly in your mind, and you see everything about the Messiah and his kingdom, and you fit it within this period. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the parallel passage to Isaiah 2, namely Micah 4. And Micah 4 is very, very important on the last days in its context, which we shall see in due course.